Well, on Tuesday, October the 31st, Christians from all around the world will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on that day in 1517 that a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed to the church castle door in Wittenberg, Germany, a document containing 95 points for debate concerning the Pope and the indulgences that were being sold for salvation and the absolution of sin. The document was actually titled Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, but it's commonly referred to as the 95 Theses. This document was actually a list of questions and propositions for debate. The first two of these theses contained Luther's central idea that God intended believers to seek repentance and that faith alone and not deeds would lead to salvation. The other 93 theses, a number of them directly criticizing the practices of indulgences, supported these first two. So as we prepare for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I want to take a moment to talk about what drove Martin Luther. And so I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1 as we look at verses 16 and 17. And not only did this drive Martin Luther, this also drove the Apostle Paul. And look at what it says, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In these two verses, the Apostle Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, and he gives us the reason why. He says, first, that in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And how is it revealed? He says, by faith. And to whom is it revealed? Well, the answer is to the one who lives by faith. And how is that acquired? Well, it's acquired, again, by faith. God's righteousness is acquired by faith. When you repent of your sin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ by faith, you are declared righteous and given the righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so a person to be declared righteous or justified, it's by faith, not by merit, not in indulgences, as the Catholic Church stated. A person is not resolved of sin by purchasing relics from the treasury of Rome. A person is forgiven of sin by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is sola Christos, Christ alone. And so the passion that drove Martin Luther, the passion that drove the Apostle Paul is the gospel and what it reveals. Richard Baxter, who lived from 1615 to 1691, also had that same passion. And listen to what he urged believers when he wrote. He says, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not in the Word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourself, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them, and wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" What a convicting statement. or statements. Being ashamed was certainly not true of Richard Baxter. He spoke boldly. And speaking boldly doesn't necessarily you speak loud. It's mean that you open up your mouth and speak. While he was in London, he suffered 21 months imprisonment at the age of 27 for preaching the gospel. Now, those of us who have followed the apostles and believers throughout history address these same issues, whether we will proclaim boldly the gospel or whether we will be ashamed of it. Look again at Romans 1:16. In these two verses, Paul gives us the thesis statement of the epistle, which is one of the most potent, penetrating statements in all the New Testament. And in these two verses, I want to point out two things for us this morning. And the first is this. The gospel is personal. Notice what he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." All of us need to ask ourselves the question, are we ashamed of the gospel? We talked about this morning in Sunday school about loving God, and we show God our love by obeying God, right? Well, this would be the same case right here. If we truly do affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we will proclaim it and not be ashamed of it. We will proclaim it and not be quiet. And when you think about this statement that Paul makes, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he makes this profound statement, this truthful statement, because the gospel had a tremendous effect on his life. Think about this. The gospel changed him from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel. Verse 15 indicates that Paul was ready to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:2 says that he was ready in season and out of season. His passion, according to Colossians 1:28, was to preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, he says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so to make a statement, for I am not ashamed, is to reveal his personal commitment to the gospel. Now, what does he mean by ashamed? Well, the word means to feel shame, to shrink away. Do you feel shame when the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned? Do you feel shame when you have an opportunity to say something about your Lord, the Lord Jesus, and you don't say anything? See, the gospel, again, had this tremendous effect, and it was demonstrated all throughout his life. Listen to this. When you think about Paul's life, first we can note several things. One, he was imprisoned at Philippi because of the gospel, Acts 16 tells us. He was chased out of Thessalonica because of the gospel. We've been learning that in 1 Thessalonians. He was smuggled out of Berea because of the gospel, Acts 17:14. He was laughed at in Athens because of the gospel, Acts 17:32. He was regarded as a fool at Corinth because of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He was stoned in Galatia because of the gospel, Acts 14:19. In fact, they stoned him, it says. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 11:23, listen to what he says. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Some pagans of Paul's day had branded Christianity as atheism because it believed in only one God, and as being cannibalistic because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. The Jewish religious leaders of Jerusalem did not intimidate Paul, nor did the learned and the influential pagans at Ephesus and Athens and Corinth. He was eager to preach. He was eager to teach the gospel in Rome, which was the capital of the pagan empire that really virtually ruled the entire world. He was never deterred by opposition. He was never disheartened by criticism. He was never ashamed for any reason of the gospel. And although that gospel was then, and it still is today, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, it is the only way that God has provided for the salvation of men. This is the only way. And the gospel should have this same kind of effect on us today. We should live in it constantly. We should have the fervor and the passion of it constantly. It should drive us in everything that we do. And to be ashamed is to be inconsistent with how God saves. Think about that for a moment. If you want, turn to Matthew 16 and look at verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. The gospel makes many calls, but the first call that it makes is to deny self. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In fact, in Luke 9:23, this same passage is quoted, and it adds the word daily to take up his cross. Take up his cross daily. You and I are to do this. And when you don't talk about the gospel, you're not denying yourself. You're giving in to yourself. You're giving in to your flesh. We are to deny ourselves. Back up to Matthew chapter 10. It's a few pages back. Look at verse 37. We find out that the gospel calls you to actually deny your family. You say, really? Well, listen to what it says. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So you have to love God supremely above anything and everyone, even the most dearest people in your life. And to be ashamed is also to be inconsistent with your claim of Christ. Your life must match your claim. You say that you know him. Does your life match that? Does your life reveal that? Titus 1:16, Paul speaking of the people there in Crete, as he speaks to Titus, he says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him." See, they profess one thing and they live something totally different. It's like the Pharisees. Pharisees said one thing, but they did something totally opposite of what they said. Paul says they were abominable. They were disobedient. They were disqualified for every good work because their works denied Christ. Do your works deny Christ? Does how you live deny Christ? You say you know him. Is that demonstrated in your life? Do people look at you and notice something different about your life? Do they see Jesus in your life? Now, I know that we have moments of time when we blow it, but they're also watching when you blow it and how you respond and how you deal with these things. Over in James chapter 2, James is talking about faith and works. And he tells us that if you have genuine saving faith, it will be manifested in works in your life. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace. But notice how James addresses this. He says in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Or read it back this way. "Can that kind of faith save him?" If you say you have faith, but you don't have any works, Is that saving faith? Listen to what he says. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Here's an opportunity to exercise your faith. Here's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ that comes to you and has a tangible need. Do you offer up a prayer and you just say, go and be warmed and be filled and I'll pray for you and we'll pray that God will send you some help, or I'll get the preacher to visit you, or something like that? You know, we rob ourselves of so many blessings when we pass it off on someone else. God has brought that person into your life and across your path so that you can meet a need and you can be blessed. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. They received the blessing by you helping them and being compassionate and showing the love of Jesus to them. You get blessed because it is more blessed to give. You give away your selfishness. You help somebody. And that feels good when you help somebody. He says in verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, dead faith is no faith at all. That's not faith. He says, verse 18, another illustration, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. James says, well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You can't show faith without works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's useless. There has to be action with it. He gives the illustration of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Genesis chapter 22. He's told to go up to Mount Moriah, offer his son, his one and only son, the son of promise. He's told to go to that mount and offer him up as a sacrifice. Did Abraham linger long in the day? Did Abraham sleep in? No, he rose up early in the morning. He saddled up his donkeys. He got his servants. They took the wood. He took his son, and they started heading for Mount Moriah. And he was all the way to the point of binding his son, putting him on the altar, and raising the knife back to slay his son. And God tells him to not do it. It was all a test. Genesis chapter 22 tells us it was a test to whether he loved God more than he loved his own son. That was an amazing test, wasn't it? And he says there in verse 22, you see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you don't have any works, you have dead faith. Dead faith is no faith at all. You say, well, I believe. Well, I believe in God. Well, the demons believe. That's demonic faith. That's not going to change you either. You've got to have works with it. And as I said this morning in Sunday school, there's no problem here with what Paul taught. We're justified by faith before God, but before men, as James teaches, we're justified by works. And if you have true saving faith, there will be evidence, there will be fruit to reveal that, to show that, to demonstrate that. Martin Luther said, to this day it remains true that whoever does not believe will be ashamed of the gospel and contradicted, at least in his heart and conduct. For he who finds pleasure in that which is of the flesh and of the world cannot find pleasure in that which is spiritual and of God. So he is not only ashamed of preaching the gospel, but also personally fights against it and refuses to let it convert him, since he hates the light and loves the darkness. It thus becomes foolish to him. Indeed, it appears to him as downright stupidity. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. Or Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it. So our life must match our claim so that we're consistent, because if we're ashamed, we're inconsistent with that claim, and therefore our confession must be public. We publicly confess Christ. Go back to Romans, but this time go to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And look at verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Do you notice there are two consequences there? A believing heart results in righteousness. A believing confession results into salvation. And so that confession is public. Acts 2:37, after Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, it says that they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." That's public. Her question was public. The preaching was public. And then it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. That was public. That's what baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about walking aisles. Do you know that? The Bible talks about baptism. That's the public profession of your faith to all the believing community as well as the unbelieving community. And that you are making a public confession of Christ. In the church that I planted for 12 years, when we would do baptisms, we would have the person up there before they were baptized to share their testimony. And it gave them an opportunity to publicly confess Christ before everyone, and then we would baptize them. I like that much better than the preacher putting the words in their mouths and asking questions. I'd much rather hear it come out of their mouth on their own. And we would say, you can write it down, walk up there, you can read it, you know, because of nerves and everything and speak in front of people. But do you confess Christ? Because that's what happened. If you remember in Matthew chapter 3, who came to the baptism of John? The Pharisees and the scribes. And it says there, at that baptism, they were confessing their sins, by the way, which would do away with this whole idea of infant baptism. A baby cannot confess anything, let alone understand anything, right? So when you come to that point of understanding, that's the whole point of salvation, that when you get saved, it's when you understand the gospel. No salvation if you don't understand it. That's why I like to ask people, tell me the gospel. What do you understand about the gospel? And you'd be amazed at so many people that are, quote, Christians that cannot tell you what the gospel is. And so immediately you have to ask, how did you get saved? Did you just ride on the heels of somebody else? You come riding in that sidecar on that motorcycle thinking that you got your way into? Barney Fife was driving it. You'd been left behind, right? But public confession, Matthew 10:32, therefore Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Public confession, Mark 8:38, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, we tend to blow it off when we have a great opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus, just to open up our mouths and speak. That's your definition for boldness. Open your mouth and speak. Five words. That's all you got to do. Open your mouth and speak. I mean, if you open up your mouth and speak and just say, Jesus, see what kind of response you might get, you know? Our proclamation of the gospel, yes, it's to be done boldly and with eagerness, but boldly doesn't always mean loud. It just means open your mouth and speak. Just talk to them. Now, if you go back to Romans 1, and if you'll notice there in verse 15, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm willing to do this. I'm eager to do this. It's like Psalm 40, verse 9. I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. And see, that's what we do when we don't open up our mouth. We're concealing it. We're hiding it. Don't we have something to talk about? I'd much rather talk about the gospel than talk about some of the conversations that are going on today in the world. Things that are going on in the marketplace or things that are going on in the office. Listen, you want to get to the water cooler and five people are standing around it? Start sharing your testimony. Start talking about Jesus being the living water. You watch them scatter like ants. You are like cockroaches when the light comes on. And the gospel is personal. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Notice something else. The gospel is also powerful. He says, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. See, inherent in the gospel message is the power of an omnipotent God. And that power alone is sufficient to save the vilest sinner and transform the hardest heart. And it's done apart from human arguments or illustrations or ingenuity or walking aisles or joining churches or getting baptized or any of that. All of these things are byproducts. They're results. And again, you have to study that too, because not everybody joins a church as a Christian, even though they may tell you they are. Not everybody gets baptized as a Christian, though they may tell you they are. Right? Paul uses those same words. He uses there in verse 16, with talking about the power of the gospel. He says in Colossians 1, or 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We're seeing the powerful God at work in the life of a sinful person when translating them from darkness to light, when transforming their heart, making them a child of God. Christ is the power of God. And it's the only way of salvation. There is no other way given. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So we don't run around talking about anybody else and how you can get to heaven. It's one way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's very narrow. Enter the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow way. It's very confined. You can't come in with all your baggages. You know, you ought to see me in the morning when I'm trying to get out the door. I got two bags on my arm, and I got a guitar in my hand, and I'm trying to go through that same little hole we call a door. And so I have to turn sideways and then turn back because I have two bags hanging on my shoulder. Otherwise, I'm going to drop all of them. And so you go downtown. You remember those little turnstiles they have there in some of the buildings? It's very hard to walk through something like that if you're carrying a bunch of stuff. So what do? You go through the side door. It's wider. That's the wide gate. You know, over there at Nemours, they've actually enlarged their turnstile so you can actually bring stuff through there, because they know that there are kids in chairs and things like that, or you're carrying a child. But biblical preaching means preaching Jesus Christ, preaching who he is and what he has done. And perhaps the most serious indictment of contemporary market-conscious preaching is the absence of Christ. You know, it is a happy thing to see a lot of churches popping up and opportunities for the gospel to be preached, but it's not a happy thing if they're not preaching Christ. It's not a happy thing if the preaching is shallow. We talk about the name of Christ. We talk about the facts about Christ, and it's not something that you just throw on at the end. The Lord Jesus is central to our preaching, but it's not central in the trendy preaching of today. He says there, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, end of verse 16. The gospel is impartial. It is for everyone. I'm against target-centered preaching, meaning that I'm interested in only targeting a certain age group of people. We have all different ages in this room, and I want everyone in this room to understand the gospel. And no matter how many ways that I have to say something, I'm going to say it that many ways so that everybody can understand it. It's like someone said one time, you know, just put it on the table, get it down to us. I don't need to stand up here with some big words, and if I'm going to use some big words, I'm going to try to break those words down so that we know what we're talking about, right? This, he says, it's for the Jew, and it's also for the Gentile. You know, salvation came through the Jews, and they were to be the mouthpieces to bring salvation to all the world. And of course, as we know, in Acts chapter 13, in verse 46 and following, as Paul was persecuted by the Jews, he said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I had to study that last phrase right there. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When were they appointed? Before the foundation of the earth. Before there were any people. It's for everyone. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But only those that are coming are those who believe. If you don't believe, you're not coming. You're not going to take the yoke of Christ. You're not going to call upon the name of the Lord. He says there, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The word believes occurs 250 times in the New Testament, and it's translated, as I've mentioned to you the last few times in John 2:24, as commit. That's what he's talking about. It's a commitment of life. Think about this. You believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You confess with your mouth based upon that act of resurrection that this is God. Only God can raise anybody from the dead. Only God can grant life. And upon that confession, you receive Christ. Upon that confession, you repent of your sin. And you commit your life to Christ. Notice something else, and this is hence the whole title of the message. It took me all this time to get to this part of it. It says, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In it, that is in the gospel. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. And Paul uses that word righteousness over 35 times in the book of Romans alone. Faith activates the divine power that brings salvation. And in that sovereign act, the righteousness of God is revealed. And a better rendering is not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness from God indicates he imparts his own righteousness to those who believe. It's thereby not only revealed, but it is reckoned to those who believe in Christ. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We don't trust in the law. The law can't save us. All the law can do is show us our sin. All the law can do is guilt us with violating its ordinances and its commands. But when we believe, we're given the righteousness of God, and it is by faith. Philippians 3:8, Paul said this, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him," get this, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God," by what? Faith. You get it by faith. That was the conversion experience for Martin Luther as he read that and saw that the righteousness didn't come from him. The righteousness came from God. And then he says, it's revealed from faith to faith. And that seems to parallel the phrase "everyone who believes." It's the idea from faith to faith to faith to faith. It's like he's singling out the faith of each individual. Each person on their own, by faith, comes to Christ, believes, repents, confesses, and is transformed in that moment. And then notice the last part of this, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." That's a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, and this is where Paul puts an emphasis here on the continuity of faith. It's not a one-time act, but it is a way of life. The true believer, made righteous, will live in faith all his life. Theologians have called this the perseverance of the saints. If you truly have been transformed, you will live your life by faith. That's the evidence. So we ought to be ready to stand up and courageously, unashamedly proclaim the gospel of Christ for our Lord. And if we're not, how inconsistent is that for one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who has experienced the saving power, that they would even cower before an unbelieving world? There was on an occasion where Frederick the Great had invited some notable people to his royal table, and including his top-ranking generals, and one of them by the name of Hans, he declined the invitation because he wanted to partake of the communion at his church. Sometime later, at another banquet, Frederick and his guests mocked the general for his religious commitment and made jokes about the Lord's Supper. And in great peril of his life, he stood to his feet and he said, respectably to the monarch, "My lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored and his character belittled." Well, the guests trembled in silence, knowing that Vaughn might be killed for how he spoke to the king. But to their surprise, Frederick grasped the hand of this courageous man and asked for his forgiveness. And he requested that he remain, and he promised that he would never again allow such travesty to be made of sacred things. What about you? What about me? Are we willing to stand courageously for our Lord? We get around people and they mock the Lord. They use his name as a four-letter cuss word. You notice they don't use Muhammad as a cuss word. They don't use Confucius or any other, quote, God in cussing. They use the name of Jesus Christ. They use the name of our God in these movies and television shows, and it's treated as something to laugh at. Do you get upset when that happens? Do you turn the TV off when that happens on the television set? Because if you don't, all you're doing is desensitizing yourself. That's what television can do. That's what movies can do. It's a very powerful medium. Music can do it as well. But you and I, we have to constantly be willing and ready, as Paul was, to give the gospel. And if we're living it, and we're living by faith, then guess what? We're going to be talking about it too. You talk about, and I talk about, what most interests us. The things that we're interested in, we talk about. You learn a new recipe, you're excited about it, it tasted good, wasn't a flop, you talk about it, share it with all your friends, right? You build something, you get something, works out, you talk about it, you're excited about it. People that go to the ball games, though no one's going anymore, they would talk about it. Now we're talking about is all the people kneeling and disrespecting our flag and our country. By the way, I don't know if you knew this, but I don't remember which city it was, but made it on Facebook, and I think it went off pretty quick, but the city, it was the city council, not here, that as they began their sessions with the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, three representatives got on their knee and did the same thing as the NFL was doing. I personally believe they should have been removed from office immediately because you're under oath to the Constitution of the state, and your oath is to hold up that Constitution, and you're not holding it up by dishonoring it like that. Well, I hope that you're not ashamed of the gospel, and I hope that you have the same drive in your heart as the Apostle Paul, as well as Martin Luther. Next week, we will talk more about Martin Luther as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. We thank you for these two verses. We thank you that they're there to remind us that there's no reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel because in it the power of God is revealed and your righteousness is revealed. And it's all the work that you do in saving a soul. It's not something that we do, but we have to be faithful to proclaim it. And so I pray this morning that you would forgive us for not proclaiming it faithfully. You would forgive us in those moments when we've had that opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus, and you even put the thought in our mind, and we shrunk away in fear. We cowered before the moment. Please forgive us. Help us to love you more than fearing the faces of people that we talk to about you. Use us, Heavenly Father. Make us clean vessels for your use. We might proclaim your praises. You are the one that we live for, and you're the one that we love. And I pray this morning that we will truly evaluate our own selves and say in our hearts that we truly do value your word and respect you and fear you and believe you and love you and not ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.